A Fourth Presbyterian Church, Bethesda, Maryland, Sunday evening, September the 2nd, 1990. Dr. Norris, speaking on the theme, Sorrow in Its Display. Scripture references from Esther, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 17. This is the 4th in the series, the Book of Esther.
So the 4th chapter of the Book of Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry. He went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, that he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a commandment concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city gate that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was written at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days or night. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word. The scripture to which I draw your attention this evening is to be found in the 14th verse. As Mordecai, the great man of God, sitting in the seat at the gate of the king of Persia, has heard that Haman, the prince of Persia, offended with Mordecai because he refuses to bow and worship him, determines to destroy not only this man whom he hates, but also every Jew in the land of Persia. And so Haman, this prince of the people, gives and promises to pay into the royal treasury all that it will cost for one day when any citizen of Persia might raise their hand and strike down any Jew, thus destroying the whole of the Jewish nation in one day, and be immune from prosecution under the law. We've seen the progress of hatred in the heart of the prince Haman, We have seen how he hated the Jews, and in hating the Jews, hated God's people because he refused to abase himself before the living God. Now this evening we come to the reality of the sorrow that Mordecai experienced, and yet in that sorrow, see something of the picture that he had of the living God. Mordecai has learned about the plan of destruction. It has come to his attention that he and all his people are to be destroyed. But here is the great beginning of anti-Semitism. Here is the destruction of the whole race. And Mordecai is so distraught that he begins to tear his garments, his mourning and weeping and screaming and crying, such that he goes into the marketplace, into the city square before the palace of the king, and he weeps and he wails and he makes demonstration of the fact that he and his people are to be destroyed. Not only is this public, but everybody knows what is going to happen. And so there is a sense of impending doom. Everybody's attention is focused upon the fact that the Jews are going to die. And every one of the Jews in the kingdom has received the commandment of the king, unchangeable. The law of the Medes and the Persians established cannot be altered by any decree. Mordecai has to face the fact that he and his people are to be exterminated at the whim of Haman and of the connivance of this king Xerxes. And he cried, says the first verse, he cried aloud and a bitter cry, because the situation was so desperate, though that he could not contain his sorrow and the pain of the extermination of his people, he wept, so that he was not even able to enter into the court of the king. Now here you have a reference to the fact that the king, this despot, desired only to hear good news. Anyone who brought bad news and so hurt his day and spoilt his day was exterminated. Despots can do that thing. I wish I had that despotic power. Only good news you hear, because only good messengers you allow to come into your presence. And those who are mourning, those who are sorrowing, those who are sick, those who are people who speak only of the need of this world, those are people you banish from your presence. You want to know nothing of the pain and of the events that cause pain. Mordecai seems helpless in the face of all that happens. And Esther in her palace is unaware, as the princess of the kingdom, of what is happening. For she was not informed of the royal decree. She is in one part of the palace, and what happens in the seat of government does not come to her, and so she does not know the peril of her people, nor does she know the hatred that Haman has for Mordecai, who is her guardian and her surrogate parent. And so she sends clothes to Mordecai and asks, why is it that this terrible anguish has come upon you? Why the sorrow? What terrible misfortune has touched you? Here are new clothes. Here are things that will gladden you. Here is a sign of my own care, the filial love of the daughter for her guardian. And Mordecai returns with hard and harsh words, reminding her of her nationhood, and of the fact that she too is a Jewess, standing as one who will face persecution. And here we have a great example of a human situation where every possible alternative seems bleak and hopeless and helpless. There is nothing that anyone can do. There seems to be no alternative to the annihilation of a great people, to the destruction of this race. And everyone is struck with terror. It is no great leap for us to see ourselves at places where there is only darkness in our life, where there does not seem to be any place of radiance or joy. There seems to be no escape from the pressing of this world and its many needs. And the response, like Mordecai, is that of despondency. Now Mordecai begins to make public demonstration of fasting and praying and mourning. He lets it be known that he is distraught. Now even in his pain and his anguish, listen to the words of this great text. For here Mordecai teaches us three great truths that are the sustaining power amidst bleak moments in our life and our human experience. And I don't doubt that there are people in this congregation tonight who know bleakness and sorrow and darkness that almost is unyielding and unending as it touches your soul. A pain that cannot be removed. And we cry out in our anguish, what do we do? Listen to this great word. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Deliverance will arise, says Mordecai. And the first thing we see, in the midst of all this pain and anguish, amidst all human helplessness, is an utter and absolute confidence in God and in His purpose. Mordecai knew that his people were God's people. He knew that he was a chosen son of the living God. He knew that the Jew was a chosen race, appointed by God not to destruction, but to be his messengers to all the world. He knew that God's promises had been given and that they had never been withdrawn, and that God keeps his word immutably and unchangeably. And so Mordecai cried out, deliverance will arise. Now here is an optimism that our generation would do well to listen to. Not the optimism of positive thinking. Not the optimism of alternative thinking, always finding some way out, some new road to walk down, some new place by which we can change the way in which we do things and thus survive amidst all the dangers and difficulties of our world. No, here is the optimism that comes from knowing the living God and His word and His promise. He knew God's pledge to the people and to Him. I will be your God and you shall be my people, cried God. He knew the psalm and was able to sing it, the Lord reigneth, and heaven and earth are his footstool. The Lord and all his might will accomplish this mighty thing. What mighty thing? The salvation of his people. He will rescue the Jew from the midst of their terrible plight. He will save his people. Why? Because he is God. Now here's an optimism that is not bound upon human capability. It is not bound up with a determination to say, I will be able to find some way through this if I remain positive and thoughtful and take all opportunities as challenges. There was a man who had abandoned all human strength. He tore his garments, he wept, he screamed. He was alive with all his human emotion pouring out of it, and yet there was no sense that there was a human strength for his plight and for his situation. He was not believing that they could find in some human soul one who would save them but God. God in all his goodness and in all his grace and all his power is Lord. Here we see that Mordecai comes to God, and the God is not a force. He is not a principle of being. He is not an idea that is the uttermost of all our concepts. He is not the immovable and unseeable force of human history. He comes to a God who is personal, who has pledged his words unto his people, who has stooped from heaven and chosen a nation and chosen individuals within this nation and raised them up wide to show forth his glory to the nations. And he has pledged himself to this people that he will be their God. Here was a man who knew God. He was aware of the frailties of the human flesh. He was aware of the fallenness of human nature. He knew that human vessels might yet fail. He was even afraid that Esther, his own daughter or adopted daughter, may fail at the place of her choosing. For he says, you and your father's house will perish if you remain completely silent. He was aware that Esther had the opportunity to be still and to say nothing. He did not put his hope and his confidence even in a high-placed princess in the royal house of Persia. He put his confidence in this. It was the pledge of God. Now, it's important for us to recognize that his pledge was not simply the idea of God, an idea that was conjured in his own thought and his own heart, but a God who had revealed himself. Too often in our generation, we live with people who say, well, I have nothing to fear from God because the God that I believe in will never do anything to hurt me. He will never do anything to touch my life in any way with misery. He would never confine me from his presence into darkness. What a care I came to a God who had revealed himself and stood upon the promises of that revealed God in a way that we too are called to stand. Not upon some mystical force, not upon a God that we have conjured out of our own imagination, nor created for ourselves, but upon the living, the true, the God who has spoken a word, and that word speaks of who he is, the God who in Jesus Christ has revealed himself in all his might and majesty, all his glory and all his love. This is the God to whom we come. It is the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of Mordecai. The God who has pledged himself, and it is his word that we stand in, not in any mortal confidence of a principle, but in the confidence of a God-pledged word, a God who is personal, whose personality is revealed to us this night in Jesus, his Son, who has come taking upon himself human form, has died upon the cross to bear human sin, that we might be restored to him. And here is the pledge of God to you and to me. If any will cling to him, they shall in no wise be cast out. That's the pledge of God we can stand in. If we come to the God who is and who has shown himself in Christ, we can trust to his promise and to none other. And there is our confidence in the darkest of moments. In the times when we have no confidence in anybody or anything and we cannot see a way out, we have confidence in God, his purpose and his glory. You know, when we come to the place where we abandon ourselves to him, we begin to learn something of his way and of his faithfulness. And it is as we come to the end of our own capabilities and our own resources that we begin to trust to the unfailing and unmatched grace of God. Deliverance will arise. But there is a second thing. Not only do we see the confidence that is born of God here, we see also the way in which submission to God is taught. Deliverance will arise from another place. That's what Mordecai says. He looked, he anticipated, and he hoped for the fact that Esther would be the savior of her people. That for such a time as this, she has come into the kingdom, been prepared to be the successor to Vashti in the timing of God's care. She has been lifted to a place where she may be used as the single vehicle to orchestrate all of God's plans. It seems perfectly reasonable to assume that. And yet Mordecai says, it is logical and reasonable to assume that, but even if that is not God's purpose, I am confident in him. Now here we see a challenge to what passes for faith in our generation. And yet for many of us, faith is not faith at all. We articulate our faith in the place where we have to make decisions or where we are faced with a choice that we don't know what to do with, and saying, well, you know, I will just get out of the way, and if God wants somebody to do something, he will raise them up. He will take care of it. I don't have to worry about it. That is not faith at all. I have heard and seen men and women who love Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord and Savior, retreat from the challenge that God gives to them to be his people, simply saying, well, you know, let God take care of that. I will just get on and do my thing. This pure fatalism, it has nothing at all to do with the Christian doctrine of God's sovereignty. The only response to the sovereignty of God is to own that we are responsible before him to do any and all things within our power to work for his kingdom, to resolve his questions, and to be where he has put us to be. And for many of us, we've determined, well, you know, I'm not going to bother to do that. Let somebody else do it. Let someone else make hard decisions. And we blame God for it. We say, he's sovereign, let him get on and do it. It's put nicely for us sometimes in the form of evangelism. If God wants to save somebody, he can do it without me. He is the Savior. I can't save anyone. It's his Spirit that does it. Therefore, I will not speak to anybody about Christ. He can do it without me. He's always done it that way. I don't make the sorts of decisions. Let someone else face the problems that are out there. What does Mordecai teach us about God's sovereignty? It's this. That the way in which we deal with God's sovereignty is to walk according to the path of duty, to confront the questions that are set before us, and to use the situations in which we are placed to walk with integrity in his way according to his word. It is not to avoid. It is not to use God's sovereignty as some form of retreat. It is not to be able to say, well, I don't want to deal with this. Let God do it. He will. He can. But I tell you, that is not a Christian response. It's fatalism. It's nothing less than Islam. Ishna Allah, if God's will be done, let it all happen. It's fatalism. It's to say we have no part and want no part. We have no responsibility and want no responsibility in his kingdom. What does one have to do? When confronted with the reality that she, seemingly placed, may lose her life as she gains access to the throne, says, who knows? But for such a time as this, I was set in the kingdom. If I perish, I perish. What is she saying? I will do what is right. I will use the opportunities God gives to me. And I will seize the moment. And if I perish, I perish. But at least I will perish doing what God requires. You know, God does not call his Christian people to be cowards. And all too often in our spiritual lives, we are cowards. We're afraid to do what he says, afraid to walk where he commands, afraid to believe what he has said. And so we say, well, God will take care of that. I will do the things I do best. Esther did not do best crawling into the presence of the king. It was not part of her responsibility in any human sense. She did not dance happily into the king's pleasure and say, look at me, husband, aren't I welcome there. He could go and find another queen. He had dismissed Vashti. Promptly and easily he could kill Esther in fulfillment of the law. He didn't have to see anybody he didn't want to see. But she did that which was right. God calls us this evening, if we own Jesus Christ as Lord, always in every circumstance and wherever we are put, to do that which is right according to his word. To face those issues that are ours, to move with them. He sets us, not our own agenda and the things that we do best. He puts us in the kingdom for such a time as this. He sets us that we may be his people now. Not doing the things that we are ideally called to do and to be. But to do what he has set us to do now. You know, I have often thought, were I given opportunity to be a preacher at any time in history, when would it have been? It would undoubtedly have been at least in the 19th century, certainly not in the 20th century. I would never have chosen to be born today. I, of all people, am least suited for this present situation of our world. A lover lives and loves in another world. Does that mean I can simply live and do the things that a 19th century preacher would love to do? Of course it doesn't. It means that Rob Norris is set in Fourth Church in Washington, D.C. in 1990. Ill-equipped, said by the Spirit of God. Ill-prepared in temperament and voice and desire, except by the call of God. Ill-prepared with human wisdom and desire for any of these things, except that God's appointment is for such a time as this. And you know, there is something else. You are set for exactly this time, in exactly this church, in exactly this appointment with God's destiny. Now, there isn't one of us tonight that is prepared to be God's person for this moment. There isn't one of us that wouldn't find a more comfortable place in another epoch or place in history. But we weren't put there. I can't be Rob Norris Calvin or Rob Norris Wesley. Can't be Rob Norris Augustine or any of the great men I would love to be. And said today, tonight, in this place, for this time, and so are you. With whatever you bear, with whatever the challenges of this generation, with whatever the weaknesses we believe in our mind and our intellect and our heart that we face, we have this thing: we are appointed by God for this hour. And we cannot run away from it. It is ours. It is God's. And it isn't good enough to say, well, God can take care of it. He has put us. He has raised us up a people to himself for this moment, that we might be his mouthpiece. For such a time as this, we are put in the kingdom. Well, there is a third thing we see from this verse. You will gather that I am not going to finish this verse this evening. We will return to the 14th verse next Sunday evening. And maybe the Sunday evening after that, who knows? But there is a third thing that we see in this verse. There is a confidence that those who oppose God will be overcome. If, Esther, you remain completely silent at this time, you and your father's house will perish. The truth is that God will cast down one and lift up another. If the Lord reigns, if he is absolutely and ultimately sovereign over all things, it is unspeakably wicked of you and me not to acknowledge his authority or to oppose him and his forward movement and his growth and his kingdom in our life. Now that's the truth of the matter. And that's what Mordecai was saying to Esther. If God is sovereign, it is unspeakably wicked if you do not do that for which you have been set apart. Ah, she had the free choice not to do what she would do. Ah, but God would still save his people. Were it not Esther, it would be another. But God's plan does not fail, and his purpose is never thwarted, and he never, ever fails. His word does not return void to him, but it accomplishes all things that he purposed for it. This is our God. Jesus Christ is never defeated. His kingdom is never overturned. He is never destroyed. His enemy is never triumphed, nor not even on the cross. For he is the one who, when he was slain, turned the very defeat into a victory. And when he was lifted high, the triumph of his enemies became their greatest defeat. For God made him who knew no sin to be our sin, and in and being our sin bearer, made us his people. God will never be bested. All that we will find in our disobedience is that we will perish. Those who oppose him will know only the breaking of their lives by his stud. Go forth from here this evening with these words graven upon your head and your heart and your hands. The Lord, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. And he has called you, has chosen you, and has appointed you in this day and generation, in this place, to serve him. Your appointment is made and irrevocable. Your task clear, and your power is the grace of his Spirit. Go forward, for you belong, a chosen people, to the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we know that our God reigns. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in him. Nor in all that we can do, but in your great power at work in us. And in our weakness, we confess to you that we are afraid as Esther was afraid. In the incapacity of our minds, we recognize that the challenges of the day are greater than we can humanly deal with, and yet this one thing we know, that God, even our God, is King. And our Father, as we trust and abide in that, we thank you that there is born in us a confidence that does not fail, a hope that does not diminish, a joy that enables us to triumph amidst all the pain of circumstance and the distress of the moments of this life. Grant to us grace to see you and to know you and to abide in you, both now and always, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.